Pastor David here. Welcome to NAV Church Online. We're so grateful that you're tuning in. During this time of separation in our communities, I love how close we're actually still getting because of the power of technology, where I can look into a camera and also be right where you are. And so appreciate you tuning in as every week we just welcome you, especially if you are a first-time guest. If you're just now getting to know who we are, maybe a friend turned you on to us, possibly they hit watch party on their Facebook stream, showed up on their timeline, and now you're wondering out who this guy is and what looks like to be a golf shirt. Yes, we'll get to that in just a minute. I just want to let you know we are so glad that if you're a guest that you have joined us today. And actually, if you wouldn't mind, there's in the link below or in the About tab, you can actually find a place where you can fill out letting us know. It's a simple card letting us know that you're joining us for the very first time. That way we can continue to connect with you even outside of these Sunday morning times together. And so we're so glad you're with us. Today, I want to talk to you actually about golf. Now, if you don't know anything about golf, that is okay. But if you are a golfer, possibly your immediate thought was this: finally, this guy's going to talk about something I care about. And there is that group of you sitting out there. Now, there's also another group that at the moment I say we're going to talk a little bit about golf today, you're like, I don't care about golf. I've never played golf. I can't watch golf. It helps me fall asleep on Sundays when they could still play. Maybe you played it once or twice and you thought it was the most ridiculous sport you've ever heard of in your life. Okay, just stay with me. I still think you're going to want to know about this. But then there's probably going to be the vast majority of us, like me, that you can play golf, but you wouldn't consider yourself a golfer. And here's how you know you're like me. Golfing, if you want to find new and creative ways to curse, golfing is the sport to take up. And I'm not kidding. Golfing is the one sport that is so simple. You take a club, you pull it back, you swing forward, and a ball is supposed to go nice and straight. And it never does. The ball never does what you think, unless every once in a while you get that sweet shot and you hit the ball just perfectly. The swing felt smooth, and all of a sudden the ball just lifts up, goes exactly where you want it to, and you think this to yourself, why can't I do this every time? Okay, so if you're just an avid golfer, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now, and you somehow, in the middle of an 18-round course, you say to yourself, I'm never playing this again. Why am I putting myself through this? I just paid how much money supposedly to have fun, and now I'm in the middle of misery. But somewhere through those 18 holes, somewhere through those, 60 strokes and 40 putts, you hit that shot. The one that makes you want to come back again. And so if you're that person, I think you really will enjoy today's conversation that we're going to have. But the reason I actually wanted to talk about golf a little bit today is because there was an article that I read on Psychology Today. And in this article, they talked about a golf course that was planted in India. It's actually while England was colonizing there, specifically in Calcutta. And they put this golf course in Calcutta, and the golf course is all built, and everyone started going out and playing on it, and they found something that they never saw coming. They found monkeys that saw it as a game to grab these little white things rolling down fairways. And so what you had was you would hit your ball, monkeys would come out, grab your ball, and run off with it. And so the people who developed the golf course tried to figure out how to take care of these monkeys. The first thing they did, this is just crazy looking back on it, they built a fence because they thought they'd keep monkeys out. Yeah, monkeys that climb. And so monkeys were climbing over the fence, and that didn't stop them. They tried to put food in other places so the monkeys would go there, and they tried to relocate the monkeys, but there was just too many, and they kept coming back. And everything they tried to do, the monkeys just kept interfering with the game. So finally, at this golf course in Calcutta, with monkeys running all around, they made up a new rule. And here's what the rule is. If a monkey grabs your ball, once the monkey drops your ball, you have to play it where it lies. And so today, the overall thought that I have for you is simply this: monkey, drop my ball. Because how many times in life have you hit what you think is a great shot? You've done everything that was right. You positioned yourself for a great layup onto the green, and something about life comes running out of nowhere and moves your ball. And rarely does your ball get advanced to a better spot. Most likely you end up in the rough. Most likely you end up out of bounds. Most likely you end up in a sand trap. And you go, I don't deserve to be here. And at some point, don't you just want to scream the phrase, monkey, drop my ball. Leave me in the place that I found. And the one thing that I find common throughout all of life, and I don't care what your financials are. I don't care what your health and wealth is. I don't care what your fame is. If you're a YouTuber and well-known, if you're a celebrity and all over the movies, or if you're just a blue-collar worker going in and out of your day-to-day activity, life isn't fair. There's always going to be a monkey that's going to grab your ball and give you a change where you think you should be at. But what we need to focus on today is we need to stop focusing on the monkeys and start being aware of what our lie is. If we continue to live our life focusing on the monkeys and what they've done to us or what they're doing to us, then we get distracted of what we need to do to get out of the best place that we are or our current place in life. So we're going to talk about our, if I can say it this way, our ball position. And in talking about this, I want to let you know of a famous scripture that I hear quoted all the time, and you've probably heard it before. And the scripture is this: God will never give us more than we can handle. Now, if you don't know where this is found in the Bible, it's found in 2 Not There 3:16. You go ahead and look it up. 2 Not There 3. It could be in 1 Not There 3:16. The reason I say that is the scripture doesn't exist in the Bible. But it's one of those common scriptures that people quote all the time. And I can see where they get it, because there are scriptures that says that God will never be tempted with sin beyond what was common to man. So there are scriptures similar to this, but just to say God will never give us more than we can handle, I'm actually not sure that's even biblically accurate. Because guess what? Life will give you more than you can handle. And if we could actually handle life on our own, why would we ever need God? And I'll tell you now, right, if I lost like one of my kids to a tragic death, that's going to be more than I can handle. I wouldn't know what to do with myself, and I know there'd be people that would love on me, counselors that would want to talk on me, spiritual fathers that would want to try to mentor me, but at some point, I'd be a very broken dad with a hurt heart and a cracked psyche, and I wouldn't know what to do. But this is where God is so powerful, because when life gives us more than we can handle, God is always faithful to be there with us. And so I just want to let you know today, maybe you feel like you're handling your current lie in life. Possibly you're in the rough and you're having trouble even locating your ball. Maybe yours went all the way out of bounds and you've lost your mind and you don't know what to do with yourself. Well, I want to promise you this, that when life gives you more than you can handle, you'll have God there with you every step of the way. You may not feel him. You may not hear him. May not even sense him. But he's always going to be present with you. And so let's just get into the conversation of monkey, drop my ball. Because there's one person, we actually started talking about these two people last week. A guy named Saul and a guy named David. Saul was king over Israel. Lost his anointing fairly quick. And so a guy named David eventually became anointed king. But there was quite a long season before he got anointed. And when I look at someone's life who's a monkey kept grabbing his ball and dislocating it, or relocating, maybe is a better way to say that, it's a guy named David. And so I want to just tell you, if you don't know much about him, we first really start seeing the individual David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is specifically like verses 1 through 13 here. Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and in coming to the house of Jesse, Samuel was looking to anoint a new king that was going to replace Saul one day. Jesse came there and all of Samuel's boys, Samuel came there and all of Jesse's boys were lined up, all except one, the youngest one, the runt of the litter, if you could say it that way. And Samuel got done praying for all the boys, and a few of them, he thought, man, these are scrapping guys. These are good-looking guys. And God says, don't judge according to appearance. There's still one missing. And Samuel says to Jesse, hey, are these all the boys that you have? And Jesse goes, no, I got one more, but he's not what you're looking for. And he's out with the sheep. And Samuel goes, or they go and they get David and they bring him back in. And God says, this is the man to anoint with oil. And actually in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, we read specifically what happens here. And it says, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And then I love this last sentence here. It says this, Samuel then went to Ramah. And it just kind of ends there. So imagine David standing in a living room like you are now. The prophet that's known throughout this nation knocked on your front door, came walking in, grabbed one of your kids, and said, this is the future president of the United States of America. Okay, so that's the mental picture you can have there. And as soon as he gets done, he goes, see you later. And he walks back out the door. And this is where I like to say, coming back to our golf analogy, where did my tee shot go? Now, if you don't know what that means, it's simply this, that you were standing on a tee box. You pulled your driver, your three wood, whatever. But you pulled it back and you had your nice, gentle swing. And you watched that ball go in this direction. Maybe you thought it even landed in the fairway. Or you can at least go, it's over by that tree. It's over by that clumping over there. And then you get there and you start walking around and you cannot find your ball. You can't see where your ball went. And you start getting incredibly frustrated because you thought you knew what you were walking into, but in fact, you're walking into something totally different. And when you got there, you felt lost. Well, I would say this is probably where David felt at this time because Samuel left. There was no direction after this. Why? Because God is big on ideas and he's short on details. These big passionate dreams that you get of, I want to accomplish this, I want to do this, I want to move out in this place. Possibly if you're used to what's known as the prophetic, someone who has the prophetic gift to hear from God and speak into your life, there's these prophetic words that come and they're huge and they're grandiose and they seem to be so close to you, but yet they're so elusive from you. And at some point you have to ask the question, when you feel lost in life, where you don't know where your ball dropped or the monkey grabbed it and moved it to a new location, what do you do in this place where you don't know where your tee shot went? Or if I can say it this way, you don't know what your next step in life is. And I would say this, if you feel that you're in that place right now, the best thing to do is to stay faithful in doing what is right. See, we want to get to the end. We want to apprehend everything that life has for us. But we actually live life day by day, step by step, moment by moment. And as much as we want to get to the end of our story, it's the process through that story that prepares us for the culmination of that promise, of that word, of being anointed with oil. And so the thing that we have to do, if you don't know what's going on with your ball right now, if you don't know what monkey is messing with it, the best thing that you can do is the moment that you're living in, you live faithful to do what is right. Here's what we know for a fact. David continued to shepherd. We can speculate that David continued to practice his worship, and we'll see that in just a little bit. We can also speculate that David continued to practice with his weapons, with his slingshot specifically. And so he did what he knew to do in the moment that he was living in, and he stayed faithful to it, because if not, here's what happens, and you have to hear this. We can start getting resentful to the promise that God has laying out there for us. We can start getting resentful and anger and bitter. We can get jealous of what other people have that we don't. Or can I say it like this? You get mad that the monkey didn't mess with the guy's ball next to you, but decided to pick up yours and drop it somewhere else. But actually, what if we're positioned in the best place possible for the next approach shot that God has for us? So if you feel like you're in a place right now where you go, where's my ball even at? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to handle this? What am I supposed to think? I would make it as simple as I can. In this moment, become presently aware of where you're at and ask this simple question, what can I do to live right? Okay, and so here's what happens on a golf thing. You hit your ball, and it goes out of bounds. A monkey moves it. You can't locate it because the grass is, you're in the secondary cut. It's a little bit rough. Usually on a golf course, there's something known as a drop zone. And you end up having to move your ball to whatever this drop zone is. And we see this in David's life even. In David chapter 16, again, verses 14 through 23, still in chapter 16. Saul is becoming tormented because of what's happening in his life. The anointing that was on him has been removed, and David's now being called into Saul's service. And Saul has to go there, or David has to go there, and he has to play his harp and sing songs to try to ease what's happening in Saul's life. And so think about this. You're David. You've been anointed by Samuel to be king. And what do you do the first time you go to the palace? You sit in the corner and play music. Or can I say this? You got dropped in a zone that you never saw coming. But here's what's great about if you read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. It says this. Whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirits would leave him. What do you do when you feel like a setback, when you feel like you've had to drop your ball in a place that is worse than what it should have been? And I mean, you know it. You know you were 50 yards further up. What do you do when you just get dropped in a situation that you can't control and you don't really want to be there because it's not the best approach shot for what the future of your life actually looks like? I say we take a note out of David's own page right here. We find relief in worship. Giving God worth. Giving God praise. Because here's what happens. In this moment, you're either going to turn your focus on yourself and you actually will begin worshiping your pain, versus getting your attention on God and worshiping what he says. We need to find a place of worship right here. And if I can just be very honest with you, I think this is incredibly difficult right now for all of us, but yet the potential for change is incredible. And here's what I mean by that. I bet you're used to worshiping, or can I say it this way, singing to God, maybe in prayer, maybe with song. I bet you're used to it in a large crowd. And probably if you're watching me right now, it's because you came to a building that has the name Navigation Church on it, and you'd come in and there'd be a group of musicians up on a stage and some lights moving around and LCD giving you words. And you were caught up in an environment where everyone around you was worshiping. And I'm not talking about just like emotionalism here, but I'm talking about a true atmosphere to where it's easy to sing. And here's why I think it can happen even if you're not a fan of worshiping. I remember one time I went to a hockey game. I'm not a fan of hockey. I don't watch hockey. I remember, I think it was last year, the Blues won, and it was a pretty big deal, but you couldn't live in St. Louis and not see that they didn't win Stanley's Cup or the Stanley Cup or a guy named Steve's Cup. I honestly don't know. And so I just remember the one hockey game that I went to, the Blues were playing the Blackhawks, and next thing I know, within the third period, there were more fights at this hockey match than an MMA match on any given pay-per-view, and the entire crowd was absolutely into it, and I couldn't help being caught up in the moment because of the environment that I was living in, and for right there in that situation, I would say that I was a fan of hockey when it was because of what I put myself into. And a lot of times when it comes to worshiping, when we come to a church with other like-minded Christians, it's easy to be caught up in the moment of worshiping because that's what's happening around us. But here's what you're facing right now. You're sitting in your living room. You're standing in your living room. You're watching a TV screen of people you're familiar with, but rather than feeling the bass hitting you and the drums overwhelming you and the singer's smiles overtaking you, it's the sound of your TV and your voice. And so here's there's a good chance that worship for you right now has been very awkward or weird or strange, and it's because you're in a brand new environment. But here's what I want to tell you. This is an incredible opportunity to learn how to worship God outside of my help, the worship team's help, performances help. It's outside of that environment where you get to be able to worship God in a new and a powerful way, because there's one song that I've always enjoyed singing, and part of the words say this, it's just you and me here now. And the best worship that you'll ever experience in your life isn't when you're bitter because your ball got dropped over here, isn't because you're confused because of the situation and the new lie that you're living in. The best worship is when you can do away with focusing on the monkeys, when you can do away with focusing on your situation, and you can actually give praise to God alone. And it's not inspired by someone else, but it's a desire that raises up inside of you. So I want to encourage you during this time period, practice your worship. Practice on finding relief in worship during these times, because something amazing happens. This golf course that we're focused on, that we're in a fairway, in a rough, in a sand pit, there's something when God can take you above it. And when you're above it, you go, okay, I know you want to shoot in this direction, but what if we go in this direction? What if we lay up over here so we have the proper approach shot for over there? And it doesn't happen when we stay internally focused. It happens when we shift our focus on what God's doing. And so David, there was no way that he planned on just being a musician. He planned on being the king, but guess what? He got dropped. And in that drop zone, he had to play it where it had. So what do you do? So now you took a shot. And it's not what you expected. You're in a drop zone where you don't want to be. Where do you go from here? And well, the next part of David's journey that I just want to tell you about comes out of 1 Samuel 17, the famous story. I'm not going to take a long time to tell it. I'm sure you're aware of it. David and Goliath. A guy named Goliath has been mocking. He's a Philistine, been mocking the Israelites. Come on, someone come fight me. Come on, someone come fight me. Some people say he was tall as 9 feet tall. He had these weapons that weighed hundreds of pounds. He was the most fierce warrior, and no one would want to go fight him. And all of a sudden, this little David shows up, he was the DoorDash of his time, brought some food to his brothers. When he heard this, he started getting enraged. Why would he get enraged? It's because he believed what God had said about him. He was going to be the king, and this guy is saying things that God isn't saying, so he's going to do what he needs to do. And he told King Saul, dude, I can take this guy out. I got a slingshot. You ought to see this. And Saul did something interesting. Saul tried to put his armor on David because that armor had worked for Saul. But what David said was, listen, I need to know what I have, and what I have, I know works. And so David ended up, ready for this, he went to his go-to club. I'll explain that in a second, but let me read to you out of 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 49, where it says this, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell down on the ground. Saul wanted him to wear his armor. Saul wanted him to wear his sword. Saul wanted him to wear his shield. But David knew that he had a go-to club that he wouldn't miss with. And in golf, all of us have a go-to club. Now, you can be an avid golfer, or you can just be like me, someone who knows how to swing. And I will tell you what mine is. Mine is my 8-iron. I don't know why. See, the golf people tell you this, and I think they're all liars. You're supposed to swing every club the same way. Well, then why doesn't every club feel like my 8-iron? 8-iron from 130 to 135 yards out, I feel like I can throw a dart with it. Now, if you're an avid golfer and you just heard me say 8-iron at 132 yards, you can know that I'm not a power swinger. Actually, I don't think I've ever hit the ball over 250 yards. And to those out there saying, oh, I'm a 300-yard hitter, no, you're probably not. And because as men, we just always overestimate the power that we have. And I've been out with people that hit 300 yards. I know that they're 50, 60 yards ahead of me. Why? Because we get back into the cart and drive up to their ball. But so I'm not a power hitter. I just happen to know what my strength is, and I'm not embarrassed by it. When I pull my 8-iron out, if I'm in rough or if I'm sitting in fairway, if I'm anywhere in this distance, and truth be told, even if I'm closer to the 120, I know how to just take enough power off it. 8-iron is my go-to club, and when it came to David in this fight that he was facing, he knew what his go-to club was, and he wasn't going to try to do anything outside of his strength. When it comes to you having to play the ball where it lies in the life that you're living, do you know your strengths and weaknesses? Do you know where you're good at and what you're bad at? Do you know where you thrive and other places where you may die? And I would say this, when it comes to the monkeys messing with your ball, you better know what your go-to clubs are. Now, as a Christian, I would say this, we all need to have a couple things in our bag. Prayer, worship, or can I just summarize it by saying this, private devotions. We better know what these things are in life, because when, not if, your ball gets moved, you better know what your strengths are. Because if not, we usually default to the weakest point of our character. And in those weak points of our characters, well, let's say it like this. The Goliaths, the giants, the overwhelming odds stacked against us could and probably will find victory. But if you have your go-to club, if you have your go-to prayer, if you have your go-to actions that you know makes you more than a conqueror, I will tell you this, the one thing David learned us is don't try to wear someone else's armor here. Don't try to do it like someone else would do it. Don't listen to your friend saying, listen, why don't you use a 7-iron, take a little off of it and try to hook it. No, I need to go with my go-to 8, swing the way I know, and watch me get out of the trouble that I'm currently lying in. And so David here, we have to see that you have your go-to. And so what happens? David ends up killing him. And then by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, David starts getting some fame. Actually, songs about him made the top 40 hits. It's huge. iTunes. He was all over iTunes. Number one artist. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And so David ends up thinking, okay, this is my road to kingdomship. This is my road to what Samuel said was going to be my life. And so David ends up coming in to Saul's area. Saul, recognizing who David is, keeps David very close to him, all the while being very frustrated with the kingdom saying about David and not celebrating who Saul still is. And you won't believe this. Let's read this together out of 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. It says this, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit came from God forcibly on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. But Saul, you got to love this part, Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, if I pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Let's summarize exactly what happened here. David was worshiping. Saul was under the influence of evil spirits, or his mind was in the wrong place. And he decided to kill David by throwing a spear at him. And David ducked the first one and the second. So this wasn't like a one time I'm out of my mind. This was a two time I'm very deliberate. But here's what David ended up realizing it. We have to play it where it lies. The whole story of these monkeys messing around with our golf balls, the rule on the golf court was simply this, you have to play it where it lies. In your life right now, I'm letting you know, you have to play it where it lies. I know you want to get up, pick up, move up, and get out of the way. I know you want to relocate, start a new life, think that no one will know you, but your dysfunctions that you're currently living in will be the same dysfunctions that you rebuild somewhere else. With the tragedy that hits you just because you geographically moved to a new location doesn't mean that you spiritually, emotionally, or mentally are able to distance yourself from it. At some point in life, we just have to play life where we lie. And so how do we do that? And here's the kind of, if I could say this, kind of 2.0 of today's sermon. This is when I want to give you three key phrases. Now, last week, I stepped behind the counter to give you three chairs to walk through. Today, I'm just going to stay right here with you because I want to teach you three words, and it's simply this. What are you to receive? What are you to reject? And what are you to redeem? So I want to start off by this thinking, when it comes to being a Christian, and if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it in a little bit, but ultimately, you have a belief in Jesus Christ that he's your Lord and Savior. It is the religion. It is the faith that you follow. And when it comes to syncretism and sectarianism, there's two kind of big thoughts out there. When it comes to a Christian belief, usually we fall into one or two things, or maybe I could say it like this. These are two competing thoughts that are always out there. Syncretism is when it says that we take everything that's around us, and we try to blend it in with our Christian faith, and we have some this like diluted belief system that's around us, and that's how we operate in our world. Then you have sectarianism that says this, that as Christians, we need to separate from the things of this world. We need to pull ourselves out. But the more we pull ourselves out, we may feel holy because we're not letting dirty sin get on us. But in fact, we're actually probably becoming more religious and less connected to what's happening in the world around us. So just so you know, these are two warring belief systems that are out there that it's easy to fall into. So as a Christian, do you do this? Do you just accept everything that comes? Or do you try to reject everything that comes? Do you allow any local pop theology or psychology to influence how you're going to currently live? Or you become cynical and standoffish of what all those things are? I mean, these are huge questions that you have to live with, because guess what? Life is going to continue moving your ball. And when that happens, you have to figure out in your life, what are the things that you're going to receive? What are the things that you're going to reject? But what are the things that you're going to redeem? And so this is a great filter to always have over your eyes. So I'm just going to kind of give you some general thoughts on each one of these real quick. And then I'm going to hopefully challenge you to wrestle through some thoughts on your own to get practicing using the thought of receive, reject, redeem. So when it comes to receive, there are things in our life that we can receive because they're not good and they're not bad. They're just things. Ready for this one? How about technology? I know there's a lot of churches that were trying to reject the thought of streaming their services or going online or putting out podcasts. But guess what? We've received that technology a long time ago, and if we wouldn't have received that technology, you wouldn't be listening to me today, and I wouldn't be having the opportunity to share this thought in a golf polo talking about monkeys dropping our ball. So you can receive technology, because my guess is there's no such thing as Christian technology or Christian computers or Christian streaming. It's streaming. But what do we do with the technology that we have? And actually, to use a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 22 through 23, it actually reads this. It says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some and do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. So Paul's actually saying, hey, it doesn't mean that it's good. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It's a thing. And so a lot of places in your life, the things that you can receive, you receive it because it's a thing, and it's not necessarily good and it's not necessarily bad. It's just a thing. And another example that I throw out to you when it comes to music, I believe music falls into one of three categories: sacred, secular, and satanic. And so sacred being, if I could say this, our hymns, our worship songs, that which are meant to go horizontal towards God, or excuse me, vertical towards God, not horizontal towards ourselves. That would be sacred music that we intentionally worship Jesus with. But then there's just secular. There's just songs written about stuff. Doesn't mean it's good stuff or bad stuff. And I know for me, I don't shield my children from these things. Because if someone wants to write a song about the sun setting, the moon coming up, and grass is green, and it has a good tune to it, great. I feel very comfortable receiving that. But then there's another category, what I would consider is satanic. That which is, has, let me say this, things that are incompatible with the original design that God had for us. And in those places, here's what we're going to do. We're going to reject them. We're just going to reject them flat out, because I don't know how to say it other than this. There are some things in the world that you can't Christianize. For instance, there's no such thing as Christian porn. We have to reject that altogether. There's no such thing as Christian adultery. I don't care what cloak you put on it, what agenda that you put on it, that you can't Christianize it. When it comes to adultery, we have to reject it altogether. There's no such thing as Christian abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, verbal abuse. You can't Christianize it. When we see that in our life, that's something that we just need to reject all the time. So in your mind, where are the areas in your life that you can reject or can receive? And when things come your way, we have to be able to know the difference between the two. And by the way, if you want to know, Galatians 5 has something to say about things that we should reject. Specifically, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says this: the act of flesh, or the things that we should reject, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, deceit, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The Bible makes it very clear some of these things we just absolutely have to reject. But the problem is, most of us, and I'm putting myself into this category, most of us fluctuate back and forth between the two. Because one, we receive things that we shouldn't because we don't have, if I can say it this way, a theological or a biblical filter that we can process these things through. So we receive them thinking they feel good now, they'll solve a problem now, but long term, they have horrible ramifications. And so we receive things that we shouldn't, but then other things that we reject them because we become cynical. We become suspicious of all things that are. And so even now, living in this time of corona, can I tell you how many times, and I promise you, I'm not trying to make this a political thing. I'm not trying to make this a governmental thing. The amount of times that I've heard the word conspiracy, or I don't trust, or who are they trying to fool? At some point, we start rejecting these things because we've lost trust or faith in these things. And in that, we begin isolating, which is sectarianism. We begin separating ourselves out. And long term, I'm not sure it's the healthiest thing for us to do. And so, but there is a balance between the two that you have to learn, a tension that you have to keep. But then we come to the final one. What do we receive? What do we reject? And what do we redeem? Because in most things in life, we can actually redeem them. We can buy back, which, by the way, is what Christ did for us and our souls. I want to tell you about that in a second, but just think about this. When it comes to the technology that I'm talking to you right now through, we're redeeming it. There's some people that put on snuff films and child pornography through the very same camera that I'm putting out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to redeem that. When it comes to our sexuality, that is something that as Christians, we can redeem in our culture, and we can say, here's what the better or the original intent was, and here's how this can be a beautiful thing inside the confines of marriage. When it comes to parenting, rather than being elusive, rather than being absent, we're there and we're present. And fathers, you can show your sons and daughters how to live. Mothers, you can show how to nurture and love. And we can redeem parenting, and we can show that it's good to have children, it's healthy to have children, and the cornerstone in which the kingdom of God is built upon is the family, and we can be someone who actually models that for everyone. Music, I mentioned it earlier, the sacred, satanic, and secular. We can redeem music and make it where it's still moving, it's still powerful, and not cheesy Christian things, cheesy Christian movies, B-rated stuff. But it's actually leading on the forefront, and it has a redemptive, beautiful message woven inside of it. Governments, again, not trying to make a political statement here, but I know that there are those that may even wanted to be in or a part of government, and they thought they could make a change until they get there and see how dysfunctional it really is. But there are actually people in the world that want to see it redeemed. So here's a question I have for you. Is it possible to redeem something that you need to receive? And I would say yes to that. Every example that I just gave, things that we should receive in our life, technology, sexuality, parenting, the list goes on, countless. There is a chance you can redeem the thing that we're receiving in. But here's another question for you. Can you actually redeem something you're supposed to reject? Part of me just wants to leave that question floating out there, but I actually have an example that I want to give you to illustrate why I would use that. And it's this. A while back, we do something at our house. We have these two full-size couches that we slide together, and it makes, I have no idea if it's a queen size, it's whatever the size, two couches, and somehow all six of us squeeze onto this couch. We put a sheet on it. We have our pillows and blankets, and it's a clown car, but made out of couches. And all of us are sitting on that couch, and we start watching this movie. And the movie that we were watching, and the kid was a brat. There is no other way to say it. He didn't listen to his mom. He didn't listen to his teacher. He rejected the one father figure that was trying to help him. He always believed that he knew the best. And it was just, the kid was just horrible. And partway through, I had to pause it. And I said, guys, can you tell me what you see here? And then I asked this question. Can you tell me what I'm not liking here? Because as of right now, I wanted to reject this movie. But instead, I decided to use it in a redeeming way to have a life lesson with the kids, because they were dialed in. They were hearing the message that was spoken. So I decided to redeem it by giving the other side to say, can we see how this would be long-term unhealthy? So we went ahead and hit play, because as you know, most movies end up having redeeming factors at the end. You are familiar with that term, when you think he's the villain, but he ends up being the hero, or you think it's Darth Vader, he's going to kill his son, but at the end, oh, spoiler alert, by the way, he ends up taking off the helmet and his son finally gets to see him and he saves the day. You want those redeeming factors. That's the feel-good thing about the movie. And when that movie got all said and done, no redeeming factor. The kid was what the kid was, and somehow told himself that he was still right at the end because a few things worked their way out. And here's the thing, I don't care if you end up making par on the golf course of life that you've been shooting on. If you're constantly kicking the ball and resetting your lie, you're cheating. And that's what this kid was doing. And at the end of the movie, we're able to turn it off. Okay, guys, we're rejecting this movie. We're not watching it again. We're not going to watch any more made like this. But how can we redeem that which we're rejecting? And so I actually think redemption can work everywhere, and especially in your own life. So here's a couple questions. I'm going to float these out here and let you wrestle with them. Nav groups, as you meet this week, maybe talk about them. Because here's two examples that actually really been given to me before that I had to wrestle with. And here's one example for you. I had a phone conversation with a business owner that years ago saw coming down the pipeline in the economy of Illinois that marijuana was going to become legal. And he had the opportunity to buy into a company that was choosing to start growing marijuana plants. And his question was simply this: if I know that this is coming, I know that I can make a ton of money in it, why wouldn't I want to be the one making the money in order to spend my profits for the things of God versus an unrighteous person that is probably going to take the money and spend it for unrighteous things? So the question I would have for you is this: is this business opportunity something he should receive or something he should reject? Here's another added layer to that question. Is this business opportunity something that he could receive and redeem? Or through rejecting it, he's redeeming it? Man, I know you would love to have my thoughts on this, and unless you interact with us on social media, you'll probably never hear it. I will tell you one day, but just not now. Why? Because I want to get you thinking, because if your mind can get used to putting in the filter of what do I receive, what do I reject, what do I redeem, man, your life will be in a lot better place when those monkeys mess with your ball. Here's another one for you, every parent out there. If you look at what Halloween is just on its on the outset, it's a time of paganism. It's a time witches, warlock, vampires. It's a time where we celebrate the dead. And wouldn't you say right off the bat, this is something as Christians we should reject? Man, but here's a tough thing that you also have to wrestle with. There's no time in our nations throughout the year as a nation that families are more unified and neighbors are more connected than Halloween night. So is it good for Christians to remove themselves from this holiday altogether? Or is it better for us to be involved with the holiday, looking to see what we can redeem by receiving it versus redeem by rejecting it, or rejecting it through redemption? So when it comes to Halloween, is this something that Christians should or shouldn't be a part of? Is this something that we can find redemption in by being a part and maybe being a ministry there, being a light in the darkness? Some of you already have your minds made up on those. Fantastic. But I just throw a couple questions out there like that because I want you to wrestle with them this week. I want you to get used to letting your mind try to figure out how to redeem, reject, or receive, reject, redeem things in your life. Because at the end of the day, somewhere along the line, there will be a monkey that is going to grab your ball and drop it in a new location. When they drop it, you go, gosh, where did this thing go? How did we even get here? But you find yourself in a new spot that you've never been before, and you kind of have to play it right there. Why? Because that's where your ball's at, and that's what life has dealt you up. So what are your go-to clubs? What are your go-to thoughts? What are your go-to worship songs that you can get to in order to get out of that tough play? Because at some point, we just have to play life the way it's dealt, the way it's handed, the way it's dropped. So these lessons that we learned from David, the one thing that I know for sure is you can take a bad situation and redeem it. David did that with the kingship. David did that with the nation. And ultimately, David led to a man that did it for the world. And the man that did it for the world is Jesus. Jesus came in, and guess what? He could have rejected every one of us. Jesus could have stepped into the world and just received us as we are, syncretism, bring you in, and you just kind of be the best you that you currently are. Jesus said, no, there's something better for all of us. And it's, I'm here to redeem you. I'm ready to buy you back for what God's original design was for your life. And by Jesus doing that, he actually gave of his own life so that we could have ours. Where we were meant to die, he actually was meant to live, but he chose death. He allowed himself to be crucified on a Roman cross. And by the shedding of his blood, bought us back. He redeemed us out of captivity. And if I could say it this way, he gave us a mulligan in the game of life. We're able to do it again and go again. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to give it an honest thought today. Are you ready for a mulligan? Are you ready for a do-over? Are you ready for a reset? Are you ready to be dropped off on the fairway of life with the best caddy that you could possibly imagine? And that is the Holy Spirit. Well, it only happens by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So if you're watching me right now, listening by podcast, if you're tuning in at a later date, the message is the same now as it is, as it ever has been, that Jesus Christ wants to be the Lord of your life. And you can live the best life now by simply giving yours over to him. And it's as simple as saying this prayer with me. Say the words, Dear Jesus, today I'm ready for a reset. My ball in life has been out of control, but I am ready for you to take control. Forgive me of my sins. Become Lord of my life. And from this day forward, I'm following after you. God, I thank you for every person that said that prayer. I thank you for every individual that has made that confession, their life right now. Lord, I heard of a testimony this past week where someone received you as their Lord and Savior because of a pamphlet that was stuck in a closet in their house. I believe that people can receive you now sitting in their living room, watching on their tablet, streaming through their phone, listening through their podcast. It's simply believing in their heart, confessing with their mouth. It says that we will be saved. So God, I thank you for every person out there right now that has received you as their Lord and Savior. I also take a moment, God, and recognize that all of us in this game called life, our ball has been repositioned by this thing known as the coronavirus. Kids are not able to graduate like originally planned. There are those that are turning sweet 16 that can't get together with their friends. There's those that have been in work for years thinking they were close to retirement that have been furloughed or laid off. God, there are people across this nation that used to be successful that are standing in food lines. Monkey, stop messing with our balls. Stop messing with our lie. Stop messing with this game. I pray for every person whose ball has been relocated. God, give them wisdom. Give them grace. Give them insight. Give us the ability to worship you in a way that we've never had before. And I pray at the end of the day, God, we can all find you in a new and powerful way, not only redeeming us, but so that we can redeem the world around us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Hey, if you said that prayer for the very first time today, I'm so very proud of you. On a couple of our formats, you'll actually see a tab come up that says, if you received Jesus today, click the yes button. I encourage you to do that. If you're on one of the formats that doesn't come up, please go to our About tab, send us a note. Let us know that you said that prayer for the very first time. And just so you know, we have well over 30 people during this time of separation that has said that prayer right along with you. And so there are other people just like you finding Jesus. So we want to be able to celebrate that with you. Can't wait to meet you one day face to face. But until then, stay connected with us through social media. NAV groups continue to meet, encouraging one another. If you would like a pastor or someone on the pastoral team to contact you, again, just give us that note. We'd love to connect with you any way possible. But we are so grateful that you are here today to take your next step in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless.